The Traveling Thomas Roadshow. Just awfully enjoyable. One of the few advantages to getting some years on your body, and in my case, it's not just the years, it's the mileage. But one of the advantages is that you have the perspective of being able to look back and reminisce and remember things. On the video that was showing this morning when we walked in, I was sitting at the drums and Michelle was sitting at the organ. All those years ago, we used to do some damage. Yeah. She still does. I'm just a crippled old man now, and I've got a bum wing, and so I can't do the same damage I used to. But so that got me thinking, gosh, it's been 14 years ago since the first time that I preached at Main Street. And, of course, Michelle was there. James Jeffries was there. I didn't even know him at the time, but I picked on him from the platform, and he played right along and just couldn't have been kinder, and we have been friends ever since. And every once in a while, we get on the phone together and solve all the world's problems, and then we hang up, and nobody does anything about it. We keep expecting the world to improve because we figured it out, and nothing happens. And I do believe that Keelan Atkinson was there. I do believe that that Eddie Jacks was there. I know that David Morris was there, and it's just so good all these years later to look around and see all these same faces all this time later. And certainly Frank Thomas was there, and just what joy, what true, genuine joy. And so I am very, very grateful to Pastor Esch for allowing me to stand once again behind your pulpit. That's very kind of you, and I never want to take that for granted. I hold Greg Wren in high esteem, and let me tell you why. I've been a part of this conference since the second year that it existed. They had 1 year without me, and then Keelan Atkinson came to me and said, Greg Wren said, we should get Jim McLarty here. And I said, well, call him. And and so I've been here ever since the second year, and every year I have watched Greg make a series of really good decisions. I have seen him show really excellent leadership skills, and he has yet to really stumble in the continuous growth and, if I may use the word, the exercise of this particular conference. And I'm going to say this, some of you old-timers like me that have been around, you can agree or disagree. But as far as I'm concerned, the spirit of Main Street is here. And I appreciate that because I remember those days when we just didn't want it to end. It was glorious. It was wonderful. And it was just awful to have to go back to our lives afterwards. And so, and it feels that way here. I'm not anxious to get in the car and go back to the day-to-day work. I enjoy being here with all of you. So thank you very much for allowing me to be part of it all these years. I have made some very, very good friends as a result of this conference and as a result of Elder Ward being so kind as to let me preach at his conference all those years ago. I can remember going to Main Street. Oh, now I'm really reminiscing. I remember going to Main Street 1 year for conference. Nobody would have known me. Ponytail, long beard. Sitting in the very back row, the very back corner. And I was sitting back there. Mo Bergeron. I don't know how many of you remember Mo. Mo was there, and John Riesinger was there. Oh, yeah. Goes back, doesn't it? Huh? And I was sitting back there, and I was watching the preachers one after another getting up and preaching. And I started thinking, here I am on the very back row in the dark corner, as far back as you can get. How do you get up there? And like 3 years later, I was up there. All right. And that's just divine providence. I don't know how to explain it outside of Elder Ward, who, along with David Morris, did ordain me into the ministry. And he was just so good and so kind to me. And it was at a time when my life was just becoming a disaster. And he even knew that I was ready to throw up my hands and quit. And he put me in his pulpit. And I will always be grateful for that moment. So there, I'm done reminiscing. Thus endeth the reminisce. Okay, I'm willing to admit it. I'm a big enough man. I can admit it. Okay, Roger Skeppel is also the grace guy. His topic was Jesus as judge negative, and he infused it with so much grace that it was full of Jesus as judge positive. He just couldn't help himself. He's a grace guy. And so I appreciated that very, very much last night. Like I said on Tuesday, anytime my name is said in the same sentence as Roger Skeppel or David Morris, that's just a blessing to be thought of in the same company. I really do appreciate his careful exegesis, the way he works through a text, and passion. He has great passion for the word. And I really don't know a different word for it. I can remember, I'm reminiscing again, but what the hey. Look, tomorrow morning there's no Friday morning meetings here. So you get to sleep in. So Eddie Jackson and I are going to take all the time we need. That's just the way it's going to be. I remember the first time I saw Elder Ward preach at a church out in Franklin, Tennessee. He came out there for a conference that I attended. And the first night that he spoke with this fury and this passion. And he used this handkerchief the size of a bedsheet. And he kicked his foot. And he would emphasize things. And man, I was just entranced. And I kept thinking to myself, because I don't know if you've noticed this about me, any of you who have looked real closely, I'm predominantly white.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I know. And I grew up in predominantly white church, where people can say the word hallelujah with the same sort of energy that they might say, would you like fries with that? You know, I mean, there's no real passion to it, you know? Where are my white people at? You know what I'm talking about. Okay, good. And so I'm watching Elder Ward, and I'm just thinking, man, can you do that? Can you tell that level of truth and be that passionate about it? Well, I came back the second night he was preaching. The first night, I sat about midway back. And the next night, I was on the front row. And while he was preaching, I found myself leaning forward. I wanted to get as close as I could to whatever that was. And that spirit is here. And that sense of love of the word and passion for the word of God and love of Christ, it's here. And I give you so much credit for allowing the word of God to affect you on that emotional a level. Because, again, in predominantly white church, we're told to just kind of hold it down. That's why we're known as the Frozen Chosen. That's why. You know, we're not likely to jump up and yell amen. But now that I've hung around you all, sometimes my congregation gets worried about me. Because I'm likely to just get Pentecostal on them. And they think, oh, Jim's gone around the bend again. Okay, so tonight I'm going to talk about Jesus as judge positive. In other words, I've got good news for you. And then I've got good news for you. And then I've got better news for you. It just gets, to borrow Greg Wren's phrase, it just gets gooder and gooder. Jesus, get this right, Jesus is for us. No, you didn't hear me. This is the best news you've ever heard in your stupid little life. Jesus is for you. I was asked years ago by a fella. He was speaking philosophically, but he said, what do you believe as a preacher, as a Bible guy, what do you believe is man's greatest concern, man's greatest dilemma morally? I said, oh, that's easy. I'll tell you what it is. It's that God is holy, righteous, and just, and we're sinners. Yeah. Yeah. That's our dilemma. Everything else pales by comparison. There's nothing else you can think of that is as crucial as the fact that God is righteous and holy and a judge, yeah, and we are sinful human beings. There's nothing that compares with that. And so something had to be done for us, so that we could stand in front of that righteous, holy God and not be toast. Something had to happen. Someone had to intervene for us. Someone had to stand between us and that holy God and make reconciliation between us. Not that God needed to be reconciled to us, but that we needed to be reconciled to God, and we couldn't do it. To begin with, we couldn't even get to where he is. So we could not reconcile ourselves. We needed somebody to reconcile us. And that's what Jesus did for us. Amen. The fullness, the completeness, the totality, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of everything necessary for us to stand before God, eternally justified and glorified, redeemed utterly. He did it. He did all of it. And that is the beauty of sovereign grace theology. I grew up in Arminian church. I grew up in the church that I describe as boom, 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 boom. Do stuff, do more. Every week the preacher would yell at us from the pulpit, thunder down from Sinai, and tell us, do better. And I knew one thing about me. I was honest enough to know I can't do better. This is all I got. This is as good as it gets. And if this ain't good enough, well, I'm desperate. So desperate, in fact, I got so tired of being thundered down on from Sinai that I ultimately left the church. It's the only option I had, was to run away from that constant condemnation. And then during my 20s, I sold my soul to rock and roll and went and did that for a while. And then God got a hold of me in my early 30s, and he introduced me to the missing element that the church never bothered to tell me. And I grew up in church, and they never bothered to tell me, Jesus is for you. Jesus has redeemed you. Done deal, has redeemed you. Yes, sir. The sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, I grew up believing that it was some kind of potential salvation that he had proffered to everybody generally, and all we had to do was be good enough to be worthy of it. And then I realized that the Bible says, you're not worthy. You're not good enough. That everything that Jesus did for you was grace and grace and grace upon grace. Do you know how freeing that was? Do you know how good that was? You know how hard I had to talk myself into loving that Jesus? Not at all. I loved him instantly. As soon as I comprehended what it was he did for me, I was immediately overwhelmed and overtaken with him. And all the things that the Lutheran Church used to demand of me, as far as my behavior, or as far as my showing up at church, or my quasi-worship of God, which you could set your watch by every week, all of that stuff that they demanded of me and could never get out of me, the love of Christ got out of me very naturally. I did all the things that the law used to demand of me that I just couldn't do. But the love of Christ and the realization of the grace of God and the goodness of Christ that bought, redeemed, justified, and wholly made it okay between me and God, so I'm not going to be toasty. I liked your word. Yeah, all of that made me naturally then strive to do the things that the law could not make me do. I grew up in church that told me stuff like that and never told me that Jesus was for us. Here's the stuff they never told me. The entirety of the Trinity, the entirety of the sacred Trinity is involved in the salvation of any human being. Lord God. Yes, sir. That's why I so enjoyed that song that the Thomas Traveling Roadshow just sang. That's the name for you from now on. Print cards, get the t-shirts, bumper stickers. That's it. Yeah. The reason I enjoyed that song about the Trinity so much is that the more I understood about the Trinity and salvation, the more I understood that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved. That's how secure we are. Since before the foundation of the world, God chose certain people to give to his Son. All those that the Father gives me, says Jesus, they come to me. So God determined who it was that he was going to give to his Son, and then he was so sure about those people, he wrote their names down in a book that is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, that's important. It's not just the Book of Life. It's the Book of Life through the Lamb. And then that Lamb, that Son of God, came to the planet and sacrificed himself to secure the eternal redemption and eternal justification of those particular people that God gave to the Son. And those particular people received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, securing them for this life and all eternity, and producing repentance and faith in them so that they would have faith in the Son whose sacrifice redeemed them so that they could worship the God who chose them. That's how you got saved. What part of that did you do? None. You did none. Oh, that's such good news. That is such good news to know that not only are you incapable of doing anything, you're not required to do anything. And then the great news about Christianity is all those good works that the church used to pound on me and say, work harder and do better. The result of knowing that God has redeemed us, that Christ has judged for us, that the Holy Spirit indwells us, the end result of that is we walk in the good works that we were ordained to walk in. Those very same good works that the law couldn't make us do. All I'm saying is it's Christ and it's grace and he's for us. It all successfully counts to our favor and never against us if you belong to Christ. That's just good news. Okay, so turn in your Bible to Romans 8. In Romans 8, we're generally familiar with what's called the golden chain of redemption, and that's not really where I'm going to focus in tonight. I'm really going to focus on what's after it because, again, my topic is Jesus as judge. This is one of the places where Paul uses forensic language. As David said the other day, I do believe it was David, the word justification is a forensic term. It means that God is going to hold you as guiltless. Any of you who have ever been to court before, you know that when the judge hands down his adjudication, once he says to you, you're guilty or you're innocent, it really doesn't matter anymore what you did. Your relative guilt or innocence doesn't matter once the declaration from the judge is handed down. And so Paul, in his absolutely ruthless logic, is about to say, God is the one who chose you. God is the one who decided that he was for you. God, in fact, is the one who forensically justified you. Christ is the one who came and died for you. Now, I have to put a little emphasis on that. Christ is the one who came and bore the penalty of the law in your place. So terrible was that price going to be that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed until his sweat was like great drops of blood, and he was heard that he was in agony. He agonized before the Father because of the price he was about to pay. So much so that he would say, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. That's how bad he knew it was going to be. Yes. Thank God that he turned his will over to the Father's will and said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Okay, he voluntarily let himself be the sacrifice and the punishment for all of us. And don't fool yourself into believing that that was an easy afternoon for him. That was a horrific punishment he underwent. So bad, I believe, that the 3 hours of darkness that happened while he was on the cross were a result of God not allowing sinful human beings to look on the Son of God as he suffered that level of pain and agony for us. Okay, so why am I emphasizing that? Because my question is, and Paul's question is going to be, if he went through all of that for you, when it comes time to judge you, is he going to negate everything he did for you in order to judge you negatively? Come on, is right. Is there any way, after going through all that, taking the punishment of God in your place, is there anything you can do that will make him turn on you and say, I tried to save you. I meant to save you. I planned to save you. I just didn't know you'd be that bad. I didn't know you'd do that. But now that you've done that, I have no choice but to judge you in a negative way and send you out of my presence forever. No, the very fact that he died for you and paid that level of price for you, Paul is going to argue, because he's done that, nobody and nothing in heaven, hell, and earth can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful argument. He's going to go so far as to say that nobody can lay anything to your charge. Okay, so that's what it would take. If God was going to turn on you, if Christ was going to turn on you, it would mean that somebody got to God and said, did you see him? Did you see that? Did you see what he did? I mean, yeah, you may have died for him and everything, but he is down there tearing it up. He is down there sitting right and left. He is being so bad, there is no way you can possibly save a wretch like him. That's why Satan's called Satan. His name means accuser, Satan. That's the name. So he is in heaven, it says, accusing the brethren day and night. So God is receiving constant accusations against you. And in Sean Kennedy's case, usually Satan's right. Sorry, Sean. Except you know I'm right. Yeah, okay, fine. Okay, so constant accusations. The question is God ever going to accept one of those accusations and say, yeah, you're right? Okay, that's what Paul's getting after here. Let's read. Let's start reading at verse 28 so that we can read that golden chain of redemption. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. In the Greek, it is the called, a particular group of people, the called, all according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, let me real quick just say, you will notice there that he did not say what he knew about them. Right. It's not that he knows stuff about you, it's that he knows you. Right. What he knows is people. Yes. Those that he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, same people group. And whom he called, these he justified, same people group. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Anybody here feeling real glorified tonight? And yet in the mind of God and in the finished work of Christ, you are already seated in heavenly places. He is so sure of his plan that he was able to elect you before the foundation of the world, write your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, as far as God is done, this is a done deal. You're already glorified. You're already standing in his presence because he knows you're coming. When you get there in front of him, he's going to open the Lamb's Book of Life and he's going to find your name and say, I knew you'd be here. You've got a standing reservation since before the foundation of the world. And so then Paul, just not able to contain all of this, asks the question, then what are we going to say to all that? What are we going to say to that marvelous, marvelous theology? He says, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us. I began by saying Jesus is for us. That's the good news of Jesus as judge in a positive sense. Jesus is for us. And if he is for us and he's the Almighty and he has all the power and he has all the authority, then if he's for you, who can be against you? It doesn't matter what the world says. Doesn't matter what your enemies say. It doesn't matter what Satan says. It doesn't matter what you say. You ever had one of those nights where you just lay in bed with your eyes open thinking, how can God save a wretch like me? I have come to an end of myself again. I swore I'd never do that again, and here I am. I kept telling myself I'm going to be better, but I'm no better. Here I am again. Okay, well, it doesn't matter because even you are included in the nobody who can lay anything against you because God is for you. If God is for you, who can be against you? So, okay, the charges start flying. The people who know you start talking. Satan himself, who knows all the evil little things you think nobody knows, he's accusing you day and night. And so here's the question Paul asks. Again, pay attention to the ruthless logic. It's beautiful in its clarity and simplicity. He says, he who did not spare his own son, that'd be God, but delivered him, the son, up for us all, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things?
Yes, sir.
All things. Okay, I have a pretty good imagination. I can kind of imagine what all things are. What is God's all things? Oh, man. We heard the other night that we are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Okay, Christ deserves everything. I get that. What can God whip up if he wants to honor his son and give his son an eternal inheritance? What can he manage to give his son? And then we get to be joint participant in everything that Christ inherits eternally. We are joint heirs with Christ. It just doesn't get any better. But wait, it gets better. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And who will bring a charge against God's elect? There's the essential question. There it is. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Are you going to do it? Are your enemies going to do it? Are your friends going to do it? Is Satan himself going to do it? The big question is, in order for it to be effective, in order for it to undermine everything Christ has done for you, in order to change the mind of God, it has to be something so bad, so horrendous, so overwhelming that God himself ends up changing his mind about you. But Paul's answer to that is, who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the one who justified you. How are you going to talk him into being against you when he's already justified you? He's the one who already holds you as not only personally innocent, but positively righteous. Okay, so if he went through all that trouble, that he didn't spare his own son. If he went through all that trouble, that he poured out his wrath on the son in your place. What's it going to take for him to admit that he made a mistake in the case of you? That when it comes to you, every attempt he made to save you was a failure. How's he going to admit to that failure? Especially considering that he's so for you, he has already justified you. But wait, Paul doesn't stop there. God is the one who justifies, and who is the one who condemns us? Okay, we're talking about judgment. We're talking about condemnation. If we are the elect of God, if we are the blood-bought of God, if we are the ones who were chosen before the foundation of the world, who is going to condemn us? We already know it's not going to be God because he's the one that justified us instead of condemning us. Well, then it's up to Christ. Christ is the one who has to condemn us. But wait, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's the one who took our punishment. But wait, Paul's not done. Yea, rather, he's the one who is raised again. He died for our sinfulness. He died for our trespasses. But Paul writes in this same letter that he was raised for our justification. So the Father is involved in our justification. The Son is involved in our justification. Well, then who can condemn us? Who can say anything against us if the two most essential and powerful creators of all things are for us?
Yes, that's right, brother.
Did you feel that?
Yeah.
Well, let me put it this way. I'm not done, even though it's going to sound like I'm done. If God, the most powerful and essential character in all of reality, is for you, nobody can overturn his adjudication. I may make judgments. I may decide who I like, who I don't like. The question is whether or not I have the power to see my adjudications through. It doesn't matter if I have adjudications and opinions.
That's right. That's
it doesn't matter unless I can do something about it.
Right?
Here, I'll take it to the extreme. I can say somebody's lost, and if God has got his name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's saved. So what does it matter what I think? It doesn't matter in the least because I don't have any power. I don't have the ability to make sure that my adjudications come true. Okay, but everything in heaven, hell, and earth was determined from the beginning by God because he had a layout, he had a blueprint for everything he was going to do and who was going to end up in his presence ultimately. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. And because he knows all of that from the beginning, that is also the only being in the universe who has all the power.
Yes, sir.
And he calls himself by the proper name, El Shaddai, I am God Almighty.
Yes, sir.
And if he is almighty, what other might is there?
That's right.
Well, then if there's no other might, if there's no other power, and he's for you, who can be against you? Nobody can overturn that decision by God, because he has all the power to get you to your predestined end. I used to see Elder Ward, before I had this kind of security, before I really understood what was going on in the Bible, I used to see him stand in the pulpit and put his chest out and wave that bed sheet, and he would yell, "I'm saved!" And the first time I heard him say that, I thought, man, that's bold. How do you get away with saying that? Because again, I grew up in the church of insecurity. I grew up in the work real hard, and even when you die, you don't know if you're going to be saved kind of church. And he used to stand up there and say that, and I would just think, I wish I had that confidence. I wish I had that knowledge of whatever it is he's got that would allow him to say so boldly, "I'm saved." Well, let me tell you something. Based on what I know of the Bible, based on what I know of the theology, not only of Paul, but of the finished work of Christ and the decisions of God before the foundation of the world, I'm here to tell you, without doubt,
yeah. Yeah.
And full of boldness, I'm here to tell you,
yes, sir.
I'm saved.
Yeah. Yeah.
My hope for you is that you can say, "I'm saved."
Amen.
That you have that kind of confidence in the finished work of Christ. And look, that's not ego talking. That's not pride. That's not arrogance. That is utter dependence on the one who did everything.
Yes, it is.
I see my declaration of my salvation as praise to the one who accomplished it.
Yes, praise the Lord.
Yes. All of that. Every bit of it so far tonight, I changed this afternoon to go there. Now I'm going to my notes. Oh, you're in for a long night. That's all I'm saying. So. All authority is given to Christ. Somebody look up Matthew 24:30. Do that if you would, Elder Pickett. And right behind him, Elder Spickard, would you look up Acts 10:38 for a minute, and we'll get right to it in just a moment. I said on Tuesday night, God does not lose his people. When they sin, when they rebel, what he does is he corrects them, but he does not lose them. That is because he is for them. Now, all authority, as I just talked about, is given to Christ. He has all the power, and that is really important because that means that everything that he has chosen to say, every judgment that he has, is absolutely going to be executed. And the Bible says this about Jesus. I just picked a couple of verses that these men are going to read just so that we can see that Jesus has all the power. Not just God has all the power, but that Jesus has all power and authority within himself. Elder Pickett, would you read your verse, please?
And then shall appear.
Oh, stand up, turn around, and read to those people.
And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and of heaven with power and great glory.
Yeah, he is coming back, and when he comes back, all the power. There's not going to be any question about the power. Once the sign of the Son of Man shows up in the heavens, after the sun and the moon have gone dark and the stars have gone dark, and then like lightning from the east to the west, everybody's going to see it. The sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens.
Wow.
You're going to know what power is.
Oh, yeah.
So much so that the residents of earth are going to run to the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth and yell to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him." You're going to know what power is, Elder Spickard. If you would read Acts 10:38, it's going to say Christ has the power.
Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him.
Now, the reason I had you read that is you will notice that the word power showed up twice.
Yeah.
It said the power of the devil, but it said the power of Christ superseded the power of the devil.
Yeah.
The power of Christ is the excellent power that has the ability to even override your will.
Glory to God.
And anything Satan might try to do against you, the power of Christ is such that he has the final word on everything. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. And then he's going to go on and say, preach the word, preach, rebuke, exhort, do that work. But I charge you according to Christ. The specific phrase is, who is the judge of the living and the dead.
Yes.
The King James phrase is the quick and the dead. All it means is the ones that are going to be eternally alive and the ones that are eternally going to fall under my judgment. Christ is the ultimate judge of those who are going to live in his presence and those who are going to be consigned to outer darkness.
Yes.
And is there any more frightening phrase than outer darkness?
No,
not just darkness. The outer dark, but that's Roger, so I'm not going to step on him. So the positive judgment of Christ is based on his finished work and the satisfaction of his atonement. In other words, he judges some people completely by his grace. It can't be anything within us, because Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 describes us and says that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And we all too formerly lived like that in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and indulging our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even like the rest of them. So then what were you going to do? You couldn't do anything. You couldn't add anything. The judgment of Christ in a positive sense is always an act of grace.
Amen.
Turn to John 17 if you want to read along. I'm going to read a bit of Jesus' high priestly prayer, because in it, not only does he describe his relationship with God and the unity that he has with God the Father, but then he prays that we will have that unity with him and the Father.
Amen.
Okay, now if we have that unity going for us, who's going to separate us?
Right.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. You got that one? And notice, that's not just Jesus speaking, but it's Jesus speaking to the Father. And you'll notice no voice from heaven went, no, you don't. He's got authority over all flesh, positive and negative. He's the one who is the authority. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Don't overlook that word. What kind of life did he give you?
Eternal.
Eternal life. What if he loses you? Was the life eternal? No, so he's going to give you eternal life and then what? Take it back? How do you take back something that's eternally given to you? I like it when the eternal one speaks of eternally things and eternality. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before there was a world or a universe or people, you and I were in glory together. By the way, let me just add parenthetically, there is a theology out there that says that God made people because he was lonely. And he wanted relationship. And that's the reason why you have the free will to love or not love God, because only love that's given freely by your will is genuine love. And God is just so lonely that he just needs your love, and that's somehow improving him. There's nothing like that in here. In fact, it says that Jesus, the Godhead, the Trinity, were complete within themselves in the eons of glory before you ever got here.
Amen.
You don't improve him. You don't add anything to him. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to who? Not to the world, but to the men whom you gave me out of the world.
Yeah.
particular people that God gave the Son. Names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he gave them to Christ, and that's who Christ manifested the name, the education, the information about God. And they, as a result, they've kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them.
Yes.
And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Wow, Jesus. That's a real particular atonement there. I don't pray for the world. I pray for them. I'm asking on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but I'm asking on behalf of those that you have given me. Why? Because they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. So, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Do you hear that? Christ and God, I think we would all agree, Christ and God, one, right? Are we good with that? One. That's the mystery of the Trinity. Christ, God, Holy Spirit, one God. He prayed to his Father, and by the way, if anybody could get a prayer through, I'm thinking Jesus can. And when he prays, Father, make them one with us and with each other the way that you and I are one, that's the goal of this Christian thing. Not only that we would be one here on the planet, one body, one baptism, one spirit, the unity of the church, but that then we will be together through all eternity. I was talking last night to Eddie Jacks out in the parking lot. And we were talking about some private stuff. And the topic became race. And he said, you're my friend no matter what. David's my friend no matter what. It doesn't matter. It's not about skin color. I've said for years, I'm looking for one color on a man. I'm looking for scarlet. If I see the blood of Christ on him, that's my brother. That's just all there is to that. That's my sister. That's my family. That's what I'm looking for. We are one together here. But Eddie finished by saying, we're going to spend eternity together. And I said, well, then we might as well get used to each other now. Eternity together. Christ prayed that we would be one, and ultimately we will be one with the Father and the Son in eternity. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and look at this, and not a one of them is lost. That's complete. That's a complete Savior. That's a specific Savior. That's a Savior who knows who those are that belong to him, and he saves every single one of them. And because he knows, somebody's going to pop up and go, well, what about Judas? He throws in, okay, but the son of perdition. For what reason? So that the scripture would be fulfilled. Okay, so now I've got several verses here that I'll just go through quickly just to demonstrate the completeness of the finished work of Christ. Because I'm doing all of this. Believe me when I say, trust me when I say, I'm still introducing. This is still introduction. I haven't got to the gooderer stuff yet. You might think this is gooderer, but wait, it gets so much gooderer. Hebrews 10:14, by his one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Did you get that? Perfected forever! If you are perfected forever, what can anybody lay to your charge? Yeah, what are you going to say about me? Oh, perfected forever. Hey, sorry, perfected forever. Perfected forever by the single sacrifice of Christ, Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, Christ, the many are made righteous. The Bible's just full of this kind of stuff. These very positive statements about our standing in Christ. Colossians 2:10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. This is an accomplished work as far as the Bible is concerned. I'm just going to skip forward and get to the gooder stuff. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1, which I absolutely love, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is now, there is now, right now, there is now, not then, not later, now, there is now, no, not some, not maybe, not a little bit around the edges, no, there is no what? No condemnation. Jesus as judge has made sure in a positive sense that there is not going to be any condemnation for all those that the Father gave him, the ones that he prayed for, the ones that he died for, and as a result, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Have you ever heard a better statement than that? I mean, the Bible's full of just wonderful, wonderful statements. But the first time I read that, I dropped my Bible and stood up and said, now, no, no, now, no, no, there's no condemnation. And look, either the Bible is true or it's lying to you. And if it's true, you're saved. If it's true, and if Christ got up out of that grave, then there is now no condemnation. John 3:18, he who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe in me has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But those who believe in him are not going to be judged. Okay, but then the Bible speaks of the fact that we are all going to have to give account to God. So there appears to be yet, despite the fact that we know there's no condemnation, despite the fact that we know nobody can lay any charge to God's elect, there is nevertheless going to be a judgment where we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where Christ as judge positive gets really good. Romans 14, for instance, starting at verse 10, says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things that we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now understand that obviously from everything we've just read and everything we know, this can't be about judging our salvation. It can't be about that. So what is it about? Well, Paul used language that compared Christianity to an Olympic competition. He said things like in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, he'd say, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Okay, that's just a truism. If there's a prize to be had in a race, whoever comes in first gets the prize. So he's going to use that example to say, well, then if you're going to run in this Christian thing, run like somebody who wants to win. Don't run like somebody who is really gunning for fifth. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without a goal or without an aim, without a finish line. I box in such a way as not just beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he uses that same kind of idea and he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not only to me, but unto all those who love his appearance. Now, when he uses the word crown, and he's going to use it several times, this crown of righteousness, this crown of reward, he's using the word Stephanos because he's talking about like a laurel wreath that was given during the Olympic Games, the Greek Olympic Games. The winners would have a crown, a laurel that was put around their head. If you've ever seen a depiction, a drawing, a statue of like ancient Nero or some of the emperors of Rome, you would see them with these laurel wreaths around their head. It's not diadem. You have never been promised a diadem. That belongs to Christ. He's the one that rules. He's the king over everything, but you will be rewarded with a crown of life and a crown of righteousness at the judgment seat of Christ. So he's using that language. In fact, James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5, starting at verse 1, says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over your allotted charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's all this reward language. There's all this crown language in the Bible. I know I'm going long. I'm going to try to hurry. Look, I drove a long way to be here, okay? So just back right up off me. That's all I'm saying. I really am. I'm going to try to get done here quick. And I like that you believed me. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Paul writes to the Corinthians, we're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gave the increase. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. 1 Corinthians again, starting in chapter 4, starting at verse 5, he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So there is this language of individual reward and individual accountability before Christ and even crown language. So here's the principle. The Lord Jesus is the victor. He then shares that victory with us. Our victory is really his victory, which we then appropriate by faith. And then crowns are given as rewards for the faithfulness that he gave us. And yet we get rewards for what he did in and through us. We only did the good works that it was ordained that we would walk in. And then we get rewarded for that. Paul makes it clear when he says that the positive judgment of Christ is an act of his unerring grace. He says, For this I purpose and also I labor, striving according to his power that mightily works in me. So even the striving, even the work that he's doing is all a result of God's work through him. That takes us to the Bema seat of Christ. This is where Christ as judge positive really kicks in. Everything I said up till now was to get us to this. The concept of the Bema seat comes from ancient Olympics, where a judge would sit on a Bema seat at the finish line. And he was the one who would determine who came in first, who came in second, who came in third. He, in other words, was the judge of the race. The judge's purpose was to determine who was going to get rewarded and who was not going to get rewarded. But let me add to that, you'll notice that all he does in a positive sense is reward the winners. He doesn't beat the losers. He's there for a positive reason. And you see that imagery of the Bema seat several times in the New Testament. It's a tribunal seat. It's a judicial bench. It's a judgment seat. It's like the throne of whoever's in charge. For instance, Herod Agrippa I addressed the people of Tyre and Sidon from his Bema seat. You can read that in Acts 12:21. Jesus was brought before Pilate and his Bema seat, Matthew 27:9. Paul was accused before the proconsul Gallio, and he was brought before Festus of Caesarea, facing a Bema seat. You can read about that in Acts 25. In fact, five times in the book of Acts, that word Bema is translated as the tribunal seat. In fact, just not that long ago, archaeology found a relic of one of them in ancient Corinth. So we know what a Bema seat essentially is. Everyone who is present at Christ's Bema seat is going to be a saved individual. Don't confuse this with the white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Don't confuse this with Jesus separating sheep and goats. It's not that kind of judgment. It's the kind of positive judgment where he is going to hand out to those people who are his, he's going to hand them rewards for what he has accomplished through them. Revelation 22:12, Christ declares, "Behold, I am coming soon, and not soon enough for me." I thought I'd throw that in. That's not in the text. That was added for free by me. That's the gemmerized version of that verse. "Behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done." So here's the point. Jesus, who is God, is both our examiner and our rewarder. The one who died for us is also the one who judges us, who also is the one who rewards us. In other words, he's for us. He's completely on our side. Now we can go back to where we began. Paul writes this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Just as it's written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquering through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities nor things present nor things to come nor any powers or height or depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who secured you, the one who redeemed you, the one who bled for you, is also the one who is going to reward you for the good that he has done through you and for your faithfulness and your fruitfulness here in the way that you stay glued to him in the oneness of the Trinity and the prayer that we would be one with him. Do you see that it is just grace, 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 grace? All right, now, let me tell you something about me. I got married last September. You don't want to be around me right now. You do not want to be around me right now. Because I will talk to you about my wife, and I will gush. Because I'm crazy in love with my wife.
Praise the Lord.
I gush about it. Okay? The Lord who saved me, the one who did for me all the things that I couldn't do and didn't know I needed done, did all of that because of the great love wherewith he loved us. And when I came to understand that and I came to recognize that, I fell overwhelmingly and eternally in love with him. You don't want to be around me. I'll talk about him, and I'll gush. I'll talk about him, and I'll talk about his goodness, and I'll talk about his grace, and I'll talk about what he's done for me. And as long as there is breath in these old bones and one other person on the other side of the table, I'm going to say Jesus is good, 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 and even his judgments are good, good, good. And his grace is eternal, and there is nothing that I or you can do to get out of his grace, to get out of his love. It is nothing but good. I will gush about him. I pray that you will gush about him too. Because all the glory and the honor and the praise and the kingdom and all authority and all power belong to him. Praise his holy name. Amen.